Well, brethren, how many of you, just a little bit off the subject, but how many of you know what anniversary today is or what happened on this day, January 16th, 30 years ago? I think Mr. Dobbins, I thought he might know, and I figured Mr. Oss probably knew, but it was 30 years ago today that Mr. Armstrong passed away. And I remember longtime members, at one time we thought the end was coming maybe sooner than it did, and a lot of us kind of thought that Mr. Armstrong would last all the way to the end, so it was kind of a shock when Mr. Armstrong died 30 years ago. I think he was about 92 and a half, something like that, when he passed away. It might have been 93 and a half, but that was 30 years ago today. It's hard to believe that time's gone by that fast. 30 years ago, I can remember where I was on that day when my wife called and said, Mr. Armstrong's just passed away. I guess they'd gotten phone calls through the church that kind of let everybody know. Well, I mentioned that date, but there's another date that was of some significance to people in the U.S. Now, prior to 9/11, which day, everybody knows what 9/11, what occurred on that date, but prior to that date, if you had mentioned January 28th, 1986, the same year Mr. Armstrong died, in fact, only a couple weeks later, there was a very significant date that took place, and for years people remembered that. I wonder how many people know what that date is, January 28th, 1986. Well, that was the date that was the 25th flight of the space program, the NASA's space shuttle program, and on that particular date, a tragedy took place. Many of you, maybe you were there and watching it. It was back when they used to televise the NASA shuttle launches on a regular basis. And this one was rather unique, and it had gotten a lot of publicity, not only because it was the 25th anniversary, but also because there was an astronaut on the flight. For the first time, there was a civilian. There was a lady teacher that had been selected and put through the program, and she was on that flight. And as people were watching it on TV, and of course quite a few people were there observing it, you could drive up within a few miles of the Kennedy Space Center and watch the lifts go off, the takeoffs. And so this took off on time, and as it did, it looked very successful. They were using the normal commentary that somebody would be from the actual Space Center Control Center. They would describe as what was going on. And it looked very successful for the first 2 minutes or so until all of a sudden there was a change in the direction and you saw two different tracks of the gas that came off of it, and all of a sudden people began to realize that there was a problem. And as you know, the shuttle did explode, and there were seven astronauts who were killed. So it was quite a big tragedy for the U.S. It was something that was immediately picked up around the world. And as you might imagine, there was an investigation that took place. They wanted to find out what was behind it. Well, there was a name that came out in that investigation. You may not have heard this person's name. His name was Roger Boisjoli. And he was an engineer at a firm called Morton Thiokol. They were one of the major contractors that had supplied a lot of the equipment for the space shuttle. And this gentleman's name came up in the investigation. And for a while, he was somewhat of a pariah at the company he worked for. But later, he was kind of turned into a hero. Because on that particular day, they went through quite a few pre-launch protocols they had to go through to make sure that the shuttle was ready to fly, and they did this on every shuttle case. And in this particular day, there was a different situation. And this gentleman, he was part of the team that represented his company, and they were asked to give the go-ahead. And okay, is it okay for the shuttle to take off? And there was a lot of pressure to keep the schedule. And in fact, this shuttle launch had already been delayed. I think it was a couple days. It might have been even longer than that. But on this particular day, he spoke up and said, no, we should not launch under these conditions. Now, the conditions were very very good in several ways. It was nice and sunny, and very little wind. But there was another situation, and he described a possible problem, and he strongly felt that the shuttle should not take off. But he was overridden. His boss from that same company overrode him, and the other engineers at NASA and these other agencies that were involved decided to go ahead and launch. And as I said, there was an investigation, and the problem that existed on that particular morning was it was quite cold. That's unusual for Florida, but on this particular time, the temperature actually got down to 32 degrees, and maybe it was even lower. So he strongly said we should not launch this flight, because there's a particular component in it that, under conditions of freezing, it doesn't act as it should. It was an O-ring that kept the gases, I won't go into too much detail, but kept the gases from the actual launch vehicle from escaping and burning through the hull, the outer side of the launch vehicle. And when this thing was not flexible, as it would not be in cold conditions, the gases could escape and could cause damage. And in his case, he described it as being potentially catastrophic damage. And so they launched anyway, and unfortunately, he was absolutely correct. And this study concluded that the disaster really boiled down to just one thing. Safety in the program was compromised in favor of meeting schedules. The pressure exerted by NASA and, as I said, several other government agencies, the manufacturers, and even others, all overrode the standards of safety on which the space program was supposed to be based. So it boiled down to a matter of compromise. So this morning I want to discuss the subject of compromise, not a collective compromise, as was the case here in the Challenger program, but a personal compromise, a compromise that tempts all of us at various times to do things that we know we should not do. And compromises on a personal level has consequences, and it also can result in sin. So I've entitled this message, Refusal to Compromise. Now, just to be clear, there's several useful forms of compromise. So as we commonly do, let's review a definition of the word compromise. Cambridge Dictionaries Online gives two main definitions for the word compromise. The first one is an agreement between two sides which have different opinions, in which each side gives up something it had wanted. Now, in everyday life, we often are expected to make concessions to what other people may need or want, and this type of compromise can be beneficial to both parties. We're talking here about putting aside perhaps some of our own personal desires in deference to things that will be of benefit to someone else. So compromise here takes into account the desires and needs of others, and it's not self-focused, but it often enables us to fulfill the needs to love our, the need that we have and the command we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the second definition is a simple one. It says to lower or to weaken standards. In the first meaning of compromise, there's really no requirement to give up principles, no watering down of personal convictions that we have, no setting aside of God's holy laws or commandments. However, in this second definition of compromise, a person can erode or even destroy personal character and the principles that they've been basing their life on. So all Christians are expected to be grounded, as we know, and living by God's word and yielding to the lead of the Holy Spirit. But the second form of compromise has the ability to destroy personal character. The question of compromise is closely attached to that of personal character. We know that character is built through a series of right decisions that we make, choosing to do the right thing and obeying God. So each of us must constantly be on guard for situations in which we're tempted or pressured to compromise with God's law and the way we know He expects us to live. So let's be reminded here of the basic foundational principles that God expects of His people. So turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 13, and we'll just read something that's very familiar. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So our standard of conduct is to strive to emulate Jesus Christ in being holy. And additionally, God, speaking through Moses, said also this, and it's found in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. You don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Moses speaking says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and to fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So there's no question about what God requires of those of us who are called to follow and obey him. We're expected to strive for perfection and to follow the example that Jesus Christ himself set. Now listen to what David said in the Psalms. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Again, you don't need to turn here, but it's found in Psalms 119. 119, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Joyful are the people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their heart. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. So let's look at a few biblical examples of people who refused to compromise, and then some who did. So let's turn, if you would, to chapter 35 of Jeremiah. And we're going to look at a family here called the Rechabites. And let's notice that this family is not very well known, but their example is something that we can learn from. Jeremiah 35, and starting in verse 1, I'll read again from the New Living Translation, says, this is the message the Lord gave Jeremiah when Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was king of Judah. Go to the settlement where the families of the Rechabites live and invite them to the Lord's temple. So who were these Rechabites? Well, they were descendants of a man called Rechab, who through a man, one of his descendants named Jonadab. And they were originally part of the Kenite tribe who accompanied the people of Israel, the children of Israel, into the promised land. And for a time they dwelt among them. Verse 2, 35, verse 2, take them into one of the inner rooms, God tells Jeremiah, and offer them some wine. So I went to see Jazaniah, son of Jeremiah, and grandson of Habazaniah, if that's the right way to pronounce it, and all his brothers and sons, representing all the Rechabite families. I took them to the temple, and we went into the room assigned to the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, a man of God. Down to verse 4. And I set cups and jugs of wine before them, and invited them to have a drink. Okay, so where is this leading to? Well, the main part of the Kenites dwelt in the cities of Israel and had adopted normal habits of life. But Jonadab, back generations earlier, had expressly commanded the Kenites in his branch of the family two different things. One, never to drink wine, and two, to always live a nomadic living in tents. Now, as you know, there's no law prohibiting us people from drinking wine. Only those that might have a Nazirite vow are commanded to avoid wine. So certainly how much a person drinks can be an issue. But here God tells Jeremiah to offer the members of the family wine to drink. And notice their reaction, verse 6. But they refused. No, they said, we don't drink wine, because our ancestor, Jehonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. You and your descendants must never drink wine. And do not build houses or plant crops or vineyards, but always live in tents. If you follow these commands, you will live long, good lives in the land. So we have obeyed him in all these things. We have never had a drink of wine to this day, nor have our wives, our sons, or daughters. We haven't built houses or owned vineyards or farms or planted crops. We have lived in tents and fully obeyed all the commands of Jehonadab, our ancestor. So before Jeremiah and at God's invitation, they refused to compromise with what had become their part of the heritage of the family, passed down through several generations. Now, what reaction did God have to their refusal to compromise with the issue of drinking wine? Was he upset that they had refused the wine that he himself had offered? Well, go down to verse 14. God speaking here says, the Rechabites do not drink wine to this day because their ancestor Jehonadab told them not to. But I have spoken to you again and again, and you refuse to obey me. Here speaking about the nation of Israel. Time after time I sent you prophets who told you, turn from your wicked ways and start doing things right. Stop worshiping other gods so that you might live in peace here in the land that I have given to you and your ancestors. But you would not listen, obey me. The descendants of Jehonadab, son of Rechab, have obeyed their ancestor completely, but you have refused to listen to me. Down to verse 18. Then Jeremiah turned to the Rechabites and said, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the ancestor Jehonadab in every respect, following all his instructions. Therefore, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Jehonadab, son of Rechab, will always have descendants who serve me. So that's quite an amazing promise, and it shows how highly God respects those that are faithful and refuse to compromise in their lives. In this case, it wouldn't have been a sin to drink wine or live in homes, but they did not want to compromise with the way of life that had been passed down from a distant ancestor. One source that I found said that this Jehonadab had lived over 200 years earlier during the reign of King Jehu of Israel. That would be almost 8 generations. So how many of us can even identify our relatives that far back? But this family had regarded him so highly that the entire clan was still living in accordance with the instructions that he had passed down. So here we saw a non-Israelite people living in the tribes of Israel, and they set an example of refusal to compromise. What about the Israelites themselves? The tribe of Levi was given the responsibility by God before Israel to conduct the duties of a priesthood. Turn, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, and let's look at another example here. We're going to go to Leviticus and chapter 10. Now, in the earlier chapters, God had given in detail exactly how all the sacrifices were to be performed. Aaron had 2 sons in the priesthood who had been given responsibility to serve God before the nation in offering these sacrifices. So Leviticus 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, put coals of fire in their incense burners and sprinkled incense over them. In this way, they disobeyed the Lord by burning before him the wrong kind of fire, different than he had commanded. So fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and burned them up, and they died there before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord meant when he said, I will display my holiness through those who come near me. I will display my glory before all people. And Aaron was silent. Later on in verse 8, God adds this information. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your descendants must never drink wine or any other alcoholic drink before going into the tabernacle. If you do, you will die. This is a permanent law for you, and it must be obeyed from generation to generation. You must distinguish between what is sacred and what is common, between what is ceremonially unclean and what is clean. So these 2 eldest sons of Aaron died while performing a sacrifice. From the account that we just read, it appears that first they were very careless with using the fire that they put on the sacrifice from an improper source. They had not used the designated fire from the altar. The fire from the altar had originated from God himself and was holy. The fire that they selected in this instance was from a common source, another source other than that altar. And secondly, they each knew better. The attitude that they showed was careless and presumptuous. They didn't take God seriously. In verse 3, God had said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So the bottom line was that they felt that they could compromise with God's commands. Perhaps they imagined that cutting a few corners would not really be that big a deal. But handling sacrifices the way that God intended was a big deal. It was a very important responsibility, especially in God's eyes. He allowed no room for compromise with his instructions. So we should ask ourselves, do we ever think that a little compromise is okay with God's laws? Do we allow ourselves to treat God's instructions as common, not holy? So what are some of the reasons that we might be tempted to compromise? When we're faced with a choice, what might tempt us to compromise? One possibility might be that we imagine that to fully obey is just a little bit too hard. We might reason that a lesser effort could be good enough. Over the last couple of weeks, I've had some damage to the lower part of my home. I have a finished basement. And during the rains that we had the last few weeks, I had some damage that came in. And it ruined a couple floors that I had. One was a laminate floor, wood flooring, and another one was carpeted floor. I had to pull both of them up, and then I had to start repairing and replacing them. And I decided to put down ceramic tile. I had never worked with ceramic tile before, so I went on YouTube and I looked at a couple videos and watched a couple experts put them down. I said, that looks pretty good. I think I can do that. So I started putting it down, and it was a lot harder than it looked. And I cut a few corners here and there. I said, well, maybe that part wasn't quite as important as what this gentleman said it was. So I cut a few corners. In the last couple days, I've been ripping up tiles that were a result of my compromise. I thought it was a little bit too hard. Maybe I shouldn't do it that way, but I'm paying the penalty for doing that. So what are other likely reasons that might cause us to compromise with God's ways? You can probably think of several, but they seem to fall into two categories, one internal and the other external. So here's a few examples that might come to mind. How about our personal weaknesses, our own personality flaws? You might say a character flaw. These can take many forms. One of those might be anger. Losing your temper can lead to compromising. Look at an example that we have in Numbers 20 with Moses himself. And this is a well-known example, Numbers 20, verse 8. God speaking says to Moses, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. Numbers 20, verse 8. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now Moses was described as the meekest man on the earth, but here in a moment of anger, he compromised his obedience to God. Have we ever allowed a moment of anger to cause us to compromise with what we know is right? I think all of us have. Another one, we saw Aaron's sons taking God's law very lightly, or to put it another way, the perception that perhaps some parts of God's law maybe weren't all that important. It's easy to start compromising when we allow ourselves to think of something in God's law as a very minor point. We might reason that since we haven't murdered, we haven't committed adultery, so it's not that bad. But remember what Christ said in Luke 19, verse 17. Luke 19, 17, you don't need to turn there, but Christ says, and he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So even the little things are important to God. Remember that he told the Pharisees that tithing, even on the smallest increase, still should be performed. Now, a major cause of compromise can also result when we have less than a full commitment to God, a half-hearted effort, so to speak. We could be putting ourselves at risk of compromise if we've not thoroughly proved all of God's truth to ourselves, or if we've done so only superficially. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So almost every week we're reminded that a full commitment to God requires daily prayer, study of God's word, some time for meditation, and occasionally fasting. These things all draw us closer to God and help us develop the godly character that we need to avoid compromise. Now, I mentioned external. What kind of external pressures could there be that might cause us to compromise? Well, what about the pressure from those that are around us? Turn over to 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. And you know the background here. This is the story of Saul. And in this case, Saul was waiting for Samuel to arrive and to make an offering before the nation, before they went to battle with their enemies, the Philistines. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Then he, that Saul, waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Some soldiers began to drift off. So perhaps Saul began to think that the odds were growing against him. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, I'm sorry, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people that were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplications to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. So Saul felt pressured by the circumstances. The army was waiting for him to act. He reasoned that a compromise was needed with God's law. And because of these circumstances, God's instructions that only the Levitical priests could offer sacrifices had to be put aside, and that's what he did. He thought God would understand. But we saw in the case of the Rechabites, God respects careful obedience to his law. In Psalm 119, verse 51, again, you don't need to turn there, David says this, the proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. So Saul himself is kind of a case study in the subject of compromise. After numerous instances of Saul compromising with the instruction that God had given him, he finally replaced Saul with David. Now, another possible cause for causing us to compromise is the fear of physical harm. Now, for the most part, most of us have never been confronted with obedience to God or suffering some type of violence. Perhaps we might in the future. But notice how some of the early apostles refused to compromise when they were faced with physical pain and suffering. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And Peter and John had just been brought before the authorities for publicly healing a man. Acts 4, verse 16. What should we do with these men, they asked each other. This is the Sanhedrin who are meeting to discuss the act that has just taken place. We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. So they called the apostles back in, and they commanded them never again to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling everyone what we've seen and heard. The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot, for everyone was praising God. So we find in the very next chapter that they're once again dragged before the council and they face physical punishment. I'm not going to read that, but you'll find in the next chapter, Acts 5, verse 40 and 41, that they finally were beaten for what they had done. But again, they decided not to give in to what the council said. So first they had a threat of physical violence, and then they were actually beaten at the hands of the authorities. But these did not lead Peter and the other apostles to compromise. They continued to do the work that God had given them to do. Physical pain and punishment did not lead them to compromise. Now we looked at the example of Saul, who felt the need to act in a way when he was under pressure. Notice the pressure to conform that's described by Paul in Galatians 2. You can turn over to Galatians 2. Paul speaking says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, he's referring to an incident that had happened years earlier, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came here from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when then they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, was carried away with their hypocrisy. So we saw moments ago that Peter didn't allow violence and pain to lead him to compromise. But here it seems that peer pressure, so to speak, from these men that were part of the circumcision, led him to compromise what he knew to be right. So social pressure can also be a powerful force that as people we have to resist. Now there's numerous examples throughout the Bible of God's servants who refused to compromise. Perhaps the one book that could have a subtitle, They Refused to Compromise, because there's so many examples in that book talking about people of God who did not give in. Now of course I'm talking about the book of Daniel. Let's just look briefly at one familiar example, that's in Daniel 3. And this is the example of when King Nebuchadnezzar set up a image of gold and told all the people that were gathered there to worship it. Now let's notice in verse 5, and I'll start in verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud and said, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at that time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, that you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So you know the story. They found that the three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had refused to do that. Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," they told the king. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke in saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? Now if you're ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horn and all these instruments in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" So here's a chance for these three men to compromise. They're under threat of violence, and they've got also the pressure of having hundreds of their colleagues staring at them, men who had already given in to this command. They could have tried to reason their way around it, like King Saul had, but instead it looks like they were prepared. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" So you know the rest of the story. They threw the men into the furnace, but God was with them. Now, we know the outcome of the story, but certainly at the time that this incident took place, they did not know what was going to happen. But nevertheless, even though they were facing both the peer pressure and threat of violence, they still had made up their minds that they were not going to compromise. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Verse 6, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now, if you were in God's church in the mid-90s, you might recall how there was an epidemic of compromise that seemed to seep into the church. Both ministers and members found it all of a sudden easy to compromise with God's law. Others rejected compromise initially, but then under continual pressure over some time, they finally gave in. Is it possible that compromise could creep back into the church in our age? Now, few at that time could understand how compromise with God's law could happen on such a massive scale. But it really shouldn't have been a surprise, because if you'll turn to Revelation 2, we find this information written by John, Revelation 2. Speaking to the church in Thyatira, the angel says, "These things says the Son of God," Revelation 2, verse 18, who has the eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So here the church at Thyatira allowed itself to start compromising with God's laws. They were seduced into accepting immorality. And we don't have details specifically from the scriptures, but probably the corrupt influence from this woman was introduced and came into the church gradually. And finally, many had fully compromised with their beliefs. So will we have more pressure to compromise? Well, we have this prophetic warning also in Revelation. It's found in Revelation 13, verse 15. And he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, breaking into this subject, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So in this situation, which is predicted to forecast to come, there doesn't seem to be much wiggle room in this situation. Either people compromise and accept the worship of the beast, and then qualify for this mark, Or if so, they simply find themselves unable to participate in commerce if they fail to do that. And this obviously would probably include buying food. So it'll take a firm commitment to God and personal character that's forged by staying close to God to face this kind of a choice. But notice what God says about his servants just prior to Christ's return. In Revelation 12, verse 11, Christ says this, "And they have defeated him," speaking of Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die." So at the end, many of God's people will refuse to compromise and will refuse to accept the easier choices that they might face. Well, we could find many more examples in the Bible of people that compromised as well as those that stood firm. Let's personally stay alert for pressures, both internal and external, that might cause us to compromise with God's law. Let's remember the advice that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6. So finally, we'll turn to Ephesians 6 and starting in verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So, brother, we know that there lies before us a very tremendous promise of salvation and entrance into God's kingdom. Let's hold firm and let's be counted among God's peoples throughout the ages that themselves refuse to compromise with God's law and his way of life.